my name is Daniel Lippman, as you probably heard. I'm an identical twin, as one of you knows. I get that a lot. I'm from Memphis, Tennessee, and currently from Lakewood. And I have the privilege of being a student of one of the leading exponents of Jewish thought of Torah knowledge today, Rav Yonason David Shlita, the Reshiva of Pachad Yitzchak in Eretz Yisrael. And as an axiom, anything I say tonight, and in general, if you hear something that has some redeeming value, it's his. And if Chalila, I err, I stand alone in taking the blame. I do try to take the thoughts and the ideas that I've heard from him and incorporate them into something that's appropriate for the audience at hand with various illustrations and stories and sort of a combination of things he said at different times. So there is an element of poetic license, if you will. I'll start with the following thing that has intrigued many over the generations. The Rambam, in his magnum opus, in the Yad HaZakah, the Rambam, Maimonides, says that mitzvah ner Chanukah, mitzvah chaviva hi ad ma'oid. The Rambam says a very perplexing thing. The Rambam says that the mitzvah of lighting the menorah is especially beloved. It's especially chavid, endearing. Very strange sounding thing to say. Sorry. We know there are 613, of course, and there are many rabbinic mitzvahs, and we would never ourselves start weighing them and trying to put one and somehow on a pedestal above the other. It kind of sounds a little bit contrarian to the general way we approach things. And I think it's fair to say that the Rambam means something totally different. I don't think the Rambam means to say that this mitzvah is more chaviv than another. The Rambam means that the mitzvah, that mitzvah over there, that menorah, represents chavivas, endearment itself. This is an embodiment of the love that Hashem has for us and the reciprocal love that we have for Him. In a sense, I think the Rambam is saluting all the mitzvahs. The whole Torah and mitzvahs is a manifestation of our unique relationship with Hashem, and the menorah is where the love itself finds expression. Mitzvah chavivahi ad ma'oid. This is the mitzvah that denotes the chavivas that we share in this relationship. So I'd like to take a few moments of your time and try to understand that a little more deeply, if possible. I'll start with the following question. Chanukah brings with it a number of unusual customs. Some of them you may know about, others are perhaps more obscure to some of you. And to take three of them for example, there is a custom to eat dairy, to eat milchiks. It's brought in Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law. And the reason given is that when the daughter of the Kohen Gadol, Matisyo, when Yehudis was taken to the king, to the Greek king, she fed him cheese, which caused him to be drowsy. She decapitated him, she cut off his head. She showed it to the soldiers outside, and they ran away. That was a key point in the battle with the Greeks. Seems a little bit of a stretch, a technique in the battle that she used, and it started the battle, and they ran away and to eat cheese or eat milchiks. But there's a great deal of depth here to the discerning eye. Point number two. What are we doing here tonight, aside from enjoying each other's company? In Shulchan Aruch it says that there's a custom of Chanukah to eat festive meals. And although there's no mitzvah on Chanukah to eat a meal, unlike every single other holiday in the Jewish calendar, unless I'm making a mistake, correct me if you can think of one, Chanukah is unique in that there's no mitzvah to eat the meal, but there's a custom to eat the meal, and if we talk about Chanukah, and we sing together, that elevates the status of the meal and makes it into a mitzvah. So we have something unique. We have what seems to be kind of like a little less than sign, all the other holidays, there's no festive meal. But we've got a custom that seems to compensate and says, if we do it this way, like we've come together here, we elevate it, we share Divrei Torah together, it becomes a meal of a mitzvah. Intriguing. Custom number three. There is a custom brought, I don't know how widespread it is, that during the time the menorah is lit, women do not engage in work. By work we mean sewing and things of that nature. The reason, or at least one reason given for that, is that the work may not be done at the light of the menorah, it may not be used. So in order to make sure that someone not accidentally utilize the menorah for a forbidden purpose, we desist, or the ladies desist from work. It's an intriguing thing. I mean, if we would all desist from work, it would be a little more understandable. Why is this particular to women? And what exactly does it have to do on a deeper level with the burning candles? So, I'll start with a concept that's, as our host said before, perhaps a touch lofty. I will do my level-headed best to make it tangible. Many of you may know that there is a mitzvah that we have reading the Torah portion every week. It's called Shnai Mikra Ve'echad Targum. Loosely translated, we read every verse in the Torah and the Chumash twice in Hebrew, and once in the Aramaic translation of Unklus that's on the side of the page. So now, when the Gemara tells us about this halacha, the Gemara says, Lo'ilam yashlam adam parshiyosavim atzibur shnayim mikra ve'echad targum afilu ataris v'divayim. And the Gemara says a person should always each week finish the portion of the week twice, plus one in the Aramaic, even the words ataris v'divayim. Ataris v'divayim are proper nouns. They're the names of places that were captured by the Jews on the outside of the land of Israel, and that was annexed as part of the land of the 2.5 tribes, if you're familiar, that was annexed on the other side of the Jordan, on Transjordan. So the simple meaning of the Gemara is that even though there are certain words, proper nouns in the Chumash, that do not have a translation in the Aramaic, it's simply repeated, you've got to say that a third time. You say the verse twice in Hebrew, and even a verse that's only Hebrew and can't be translated, you say a third time in Hebrew, even though there is really no Aramaic counterpart. Tosfos, the preeminent commentator on the side of the page, second only to Rashi, Tosfos asks, it seems unusual to choose these particular proper nouns. The Torah is full of names. In fact, generally, if you're familiar with the Yiddish expression, we generally, and Tosfos says this, Reuven and Shimon, whenever you pick two people in a Talmudic discourse, you've got Reuven, you've got Shimon. Tosfos says, just pick the obvious. Why go to a verse way at the end of the Torah in Devarim describing some seemingly incidental pair of cities in Transjordan and say you even have to say this a third time even though it's strictly Hebrew? So the following is an answer that is given by the Vilna Gaon, the great Gaon of Vilna, who lived in the 1700s. And it has additional explanation woven in. But the idea is this. We live in a world that's multifaceted and multidimensional. It looks pretty obvious to the naked eye, but that's a relatively superficial view. In the spiritual realms, there are three units, or there are three arenas. Let's use mitzvahs as an example. There is, over on this side, the tchum, the arena of kedusha, sanctity, things that are holy. Like a mitzvah, a person does a mitzvah, it's something that's holy. On the other side, there are averis, that is, God forbid a person does something negative, anti-spirituality, that's something that has tumah. In other words, it's defiling, it's the power that's contrary to sanctity, unholy. But you see, the thing is, that most people don't know, there's a no man's land in the middle, a vast no man's land in the middle. And when these two spiritual forces war each other, much of the battle takes place in the Switzerland between them. And the way it works is this. Much of what we do, if you go back to your morning routine, I don't know if you got up at 7 and took a shower and drank coffee and went to work, but most of what we do, or much of it, involves physical needs. People are out there earning a living, taking care of their bodies, eating, drinking, etc. Most of which are neither a mitzvah, it's not inherently holy to eat breakfast, nor is it an avera, assuming a person ate something kosher, and it wasn't a fast day, there's nothing inherently impure about it either. It's kind of what we call in Hebrew, divrei rishus. Do as you see fit. This is your own territory. Do what you want. And the mistake that's made commonly is that God wants us to do these things over here and avoid those things over there, and the rest of it is a free period. That's really very far from the truth, because to those who are in the know, the real battle, the essential battle, takes place right here. And this is the way it works. Let's first illustrate this triple arena. These three places, these three ideas or segments, are paralleled both in language and in geography. For example, in geography, we have one land that's essentially holy. The dirt is holy. That's called the land of Israel. Holy site. We have the land outside of Israel, which rabbinically has a certain degree of defilement, both in its dirt and in its atmosphere. It causes people to become tummy. That's the other side. Then there's this no man's land we call Eivre Yarden. Eivre Yarden started out seemingly on the left, and it somehow got incorporated into the broader land of Israel, the greater land of Israel. 2.5 tribes lived there, became a part of Israel. Its laws are not exactly the same as the rest of Eretz Yisrael, but it's certainly not like Eretz Amen. So we have the three arenas. Now let's take language. What languages do they speak in these places? In the area, in the geographical area of holiness, they speak the holy language, Hebrew. In the non-holy or unholy arena, they speak something called Laaz, Lashon HaVodah Zarah, non-Jewish. In the place where Lavan lived, Eivre Yarden, which is otherwise known as Aram, they spoke, of course, Aramis, or as we call it, Aramaic. It's funny because my wife is Sephardi, and I have a lot of interaction with Sephardim. We tend, in the Western civilization, to be very detached from these linguistic issues. But if you were to meet people who lived there, I had a grocer when I lived in Jerusalem who was from Iraq. And they spoke this language at home. He said he reads Gemara like a novel. It's a very contemporary language, Aramaic. Not even Arabic, Aramaic actually still exists. And that is spoken in the no man's land. So now you have like this. The language of Kedusha, the Torah is in the language of Kedusha. But Aramaic has got a lot of Torah too. We got the Gemara, we have Unklus. You find a Shulchan Aruch in two places, it's actually referred to as Hebrew, as Lashon HaKodesh. When we're given the formula for bir chametz, bittel chametz, kol chamir v'chamir d'hikav v'shusli, doesn't sound Hebrew, right? That's Aramaic. The Ramah says, if you don't speak Hebrew, say it in English. You find the same thing by Eruv Tavshilim. Say, b'hadein yeshari lana levashuli, Luke Shraga, it says, you take the egg and the matzah before Yantif and you say something in Aramaic, and the Ramah says, if you don't speak Hebrew, say it in another language. But the commentators ask, it's not Hebrew. Well, it's almost like Hebrew. Aramaic is something that's been incorporated by Hebrew in the way that the land where they speak it has been incorporated by the land of Israel. And the way it works is like this. The forces on the spiritual side, on Kedusha, have inherently an ability to expand and conquer. It's called Hispashtus HaKedusha. A person can utilize his mitzvahs to stretch out over his other activities and make them also holy into mitzvahs. Even in the no man's land, even in the physical acts that seem to be random and not mandated. On the other hand, the forces of impurity on the other side, they're beckoning. They're saying, oh, come to the restaurant. Order a few things. It's all kosher. But if they manage to pull hard enough, they will drag a person from the no man's land all the way to sin. So what happens is the battle takes place when a person enters this arena, this daily humdrum divrei rishus, those arbitrary and optional things. The battle begins to be waged. Which way will it lead the person? Can he conquer those things and add to his Kedusha account, or will he, God forbid, be sucked in and taken all the way to the sin itself on the other side? So this Ezra Vilna Gaon is what the Gemara is talking about. The Gemara doesn't mean proper names, according to the Gra. The Gemara is saying like this. Every week, you're obligated to to express the idea of his pashtus to kedusha. In other words, to experience, in terms of the weekly portion, that the Torah's sanctity can expand and conquer. How do you experience it? Well, you read one verse in the holy language once, you read it in the holy language twice, and then, all of a sudden, you've been charged, and you can conquer Aramaic. You now read its translation, which is also part of the Torah, in the middle ground language. It becomes annexed to the Torah. That's what you have to do. But when Ataris V'divan, the Gemara again says, La'olam yashlim adam parsha yosef, shnayim mikra ve'echa targum, afilu Ataris V'divan. You got to say all the things three times, even Ataris V'divan. Ataris V'divan are the very first two cities listed in the annexation of the no man's land. So what the Gemara is saying is this. The Gemara is saying, when you expressed in Hebrew, Ataris V'divan cheshbana ve'elale, when you say those words, even the first two times, you've already expressed that Kedusha can expand and conquer. Because in terms of geography, you've just said that it conquered. What did it conquer? It conquered Ataris, Divine, etc. So maybe you would think here, you don't have to say that verse in Aramaic, because you've already been Yotze, you've already fulfilled your obligation to express the expansion, the conquering power of sanctity, of holiness. You've expressed it in the first two. Because geographically it's been expressed. Says the Gemara, no, afilu ataris v'divan, you've got to express it linguistically as well. It's not enough to experience that Kedusha can go, in terms of the verse, geographically and conquer the no man's land. You have to express it linguistically. Even those verses must be said a third time. Having said that, let's now see what it is we're doing here with Hanukkah. And you'll see the relevance of all of this preamble. Hanukkah, when we were little boys, I don't know if they teach this anymore, but we had this little song. Stick some head. Yakum HaGibor Goel Ham. He had this little notion of these giant Yehuda Maccabees fighting the Greeks and stabbing them or all that kind of thing. And I guess there's some historical relevance to that. But the battle essentially of Hanukkah was a battle of ideologies. It was also a physical and violent battle, but that was only the manifestation of one ideology battling the other. And what exactly is that battle? Well, we have the Greeks. I'm sure those of you who remember at least their high school education will remember Pythagoras, Archimedes, and their fellow Greek scholars. And they passed down the laws of nature, physics, geometry, all of the laws of how the natural world works. They call them chukei hateva. Chukei hateva means, chuk means something that's chiseled out. The laws, the hammered, chiseled out axioms, the laws of nature. What they sought to do is to divest us, to conquer us, to disprove what we maintain, which is that those laws can be suspended. They don't really control the world. In physics, if you shoot an arrow at this trajectory with a certain amount of applied force, it will hit that target at that time with that amount of force and will follow its formula in physics. We, however, as the Ramban teaches us, we know and we believe that God Himself controls the Teva. And it's not really Chukei HaTeva, it's Chukei Ritzaynecha. It's the law of God's will. When this arrow moves millimeter number one, 47 degrees, God wanted it to. Millimeter number two, God wants it to. If nobody's looking, and because of our religious behavior, God wants it to move a little faster, don't look. It's going to speed up. And if it's time for a miracle, and even if people are looking, God's going to say, wait a minute, I'm the one who decided it should follow physics. Right now we're taking a break. The Red Sea is going to split. We're doing something different. So which one controls? Who's right? The Greeks, not only did they believe this, but they imposed it. And they forbade us to maintain the ulterior discipline. So what happened? We, the Jews, were willing to risk our lives and give up life itself to prove them wrong. And we insisted that God controls only, exclusively. And those laws of nature can be bent according to His will. And we were willing to die for that. And because we did, we won the war. So here's what we experience every day. You open the newspaper, and And those who stand against us say, oh, the Jews are nothing. They're not really chosen. Nothing that they do is significant. And all of this is just hype. They're making this up. There's nothing special about the Jews. But what makes it so ironic is, how many people live in India? My numbers may be off, but 500 million? There's over 1 billion people in China. You've got hundreds and hundreds of millions of people in Europe and Asia. What happens when a little square piece of real estate, a tenth of the size of the state of Texas, somebody stabs someone, or somebody falls off a bus, or somebody says something not nice? Take the front page of the New York Times, Sunday edition, push everything off. 500 million Indians, nobody cares. But the United Nations is going to sit and talk about what did those Jews do in the state of Israel? What happened there? And why did they do that? Because no matter how much they protest, and they insist, oh, it's physical, it's nature, it's medicine, it's science, there's nothing inherently meaningful about the sanctity of the Jews. But they themselves prove us right. Because on every Sunday edition, you'll find the word Jew in Israel on the front page. It's always there. Because when God made the world, He did make natural laws, but He put an element of free will, an element of a human mind that can discern what's the purpose of all this. Who's in charge of all this? Why does the arrow fly that way? What if God doesn't want it to? And that human mind, He endowed in us. And He asked us, the Jews, to represent Him. We're God's men on this planet. We're the people who maintain that the world revolves around us, around the behavior of man. God changes it. Will it rain in Israel tomorrow? If we do the Torah mitzvahs, it will. The rain will come. If you don't behave, the rain will be suspended. So what happens is, because we are that unique element, take the Talmudic story, Reb Chanina ben Daisa. The Talmud tells us that Reb Chanina was a tremendous saint, a tzaddik. And he used to eat one kav, one measure of carob a whole week. Meaning something that was virtually valueless. And what happened? The Gemara says the whole world was being fed in his merit. That means if Reb Chanina would weaken a little bit his resolve in serving God, the coffee crop in Brazil would come out a little lower. If he would increase his efforts, there would be a bumper crop in the grapes in the Santa Monica Valley. So what happens? Bring a scientist. He'll look at him and say, Reb Chanina ben Daisa, sitting here, insignificant human being, he's at the end, the Greeks say, at the end of the Milky Way solar system, and outside the Milky Way there's galaxies and galaxies. The whole planet is one little speck at the end, and one person sitting on the planet, totally meaningless. Waste of time. But we know the truth. Yeah, it's one little speck, but that one speck, that's why God made the world. For that, Reb Chanina ben Daisa. And because of that, God's responding to his behavior, to how he acts. And that's what's causing all the rain to come and the world to turn. So what happens is we fight this battle out, and we ourselves, we're put in the seat of the hero, because if we behave a certain way, quid pro quo, God will respond to us. That is what Hanukkah is about. Hanukkah is about our determination and the proof that we control. Because really, why the menorah? I mean, after all, my grandfather used to say, don't break my arm and don't fix it. We could have had plenty of oil, and we would have gone on with, we had plenty of everything else in the Beis HaMikdash, and there's no miracle about that. Why, after winning miraculously a war, do we have a shortage and then a miracle? But the answer is simple. The Maharal tells us God wanted to leave his calling card here. Hashem said, you're willing to give up your divrei rishus. Remember these terms again. We live a life of sanctity and holiness. The Greeks maintain that the natural part of our day, the coffee and the business and the science and the medicine, that's what controls the world. We maintain that that itself can be utilized for sanctity. I'll give you an illustration. I remember when I was a bacher in yeshiva, when I was a single young man, an incident sticks out in my mind, and it's probably far too typical, I'm embarrassed to say. I remember one night, I decided I'm going to get up tomorrow and learn like crazy. I'm going to have a terrific day. I'm going to wake up early, conquest number one. I'm going to put in my contact lenses, which was a tremendous pain. I'm going to work out. I'm going to daven. I'm going to have a great breakfast. I'm going to learn. It's going to be terrific. So I did all five of those things, four. At 11 o'clock, when I was ready to learn, I passed out and went to sleep. Because you can use the physical things as a way to elevate yourself spiritually. You can come on Hanukkah and eat a donut and mingle with friends and elevate your outlook. But it can also pull you the other way if you get carried away. It's all a question of the discipline. There was a man whose name was Reb Daniel Mavshevitz. He was the last leader of the Talmud Torah of Kelm, one of the great European yeshivas. I'm told he was killed by the Nazis at the age of something like 36, and young but a giant of a man. In fact, parenthetically, there's a famous story that he was granted a dying wish, and he asked for a toothbrush. So the Nazi commander asked him, "My high," I'll just say it like that, why a toothbrush? He said he wants to make the blessing to sanctify God's name by giving up his life, but he'd like to clean his mouth before he does it. Anyway, Daniel Mavshevitz used to say the following thing. He used to say that when a person, when dealing with his divrei reshus, when dealing with his natural life, is tempted by his evil inclination, when he finds himself being drawn away from spirituality, he has to use the strategy of the lion tamer. So how is it a man goes into a ring, there's 10 bloodthirsty lions, usually he doesn't get eaten, and he looks at this and he gives a crack of the whip and every lion is sitting on his stool or bending over, whatever they do, following his lead. Said the key to being a lion tamer is that he knows his cats very, very well. When he sees that lion over there move this way, he knows that in two more steps that lion will pounce. Immediately, he threatens him with the whip. When he sees another lion lift his paw off the stool, he knows he's about to go for the guy next to him. So immediately, he makes a motion and stamps his foot to get his attention and to threaten him. The Yetzer Hara is very wily, and he knows how to pull us. He says, "Come, we'll have breakfast. That night, it's kosher, all the hechsher. A little extra dessert, another cup of coffee. Why rush? Why rush to the Beis Medrash? You'll be there a long time. Another few minutes." And slowly but surely, if we're not disciplined, he can drain us. So now, coming to Hanukkah. Let's answer the questions that we asked. After all, eating a suda that's divrei reshus. You see, on Hanukkah, they purposely didn't make it into a mitzvah to eat, because when we come here tonight, we're not... Of course, we were all in kindergarten at some point, and we all remember the Yakuma Gibor way of understanding Hanukkah. But really, it's imperative that we mature as we age. Hanukkah is not about something that happened. It's about something that we are doing. The drama and the miracle of Hanukkah unfolds before our eyes every day. And it has unfolded tonight in this room. How so? We take divrei reshus, physical eating. The Greeks could give us formulas about its digestive and nutritive properties. And what do? It's not a mitzvah. If it would be a mitzvah, that would be all the way on this side. That's not what Hanukkah is about. Hanukkah is about taking this, the divrei reshus, and making them into mitzvahs. It's about using the physical aspects of our world and elevating them so that they become a part and parcel of the sanctity and kedusha of our lives. So they purposely left it a sudas reshus. They left the meal a custom. It's not an obligation, you don't have to do it. But if you talk divrei Torah and you express the meaningfulness that it can be endowed with, you've elevated it, now it's a mitzvah. That's the miracle of Hanukkah. That's the miracle that we do. God didn't want to make it a mitzvah. He left that for us. The other question we asked, why don't women do melacha while the... Because you see, melacha, we talk about sewing and those things that are done to run the household, those are divrei reshus, right? Those are not mitzvahs. Those are things that lead to, that can be used for. But when the light of the menorah shines during that period, with that illumination, with that viewpoint, everything we do is a mitzvah. So we put away the melacha for a little while. Because in that light, the only thing that consumes us is the meaningful purpose, the ends, not the means. And furthermore, why do we eat milchiks? This will take your breath away. You see, this lady, Yehudis, when she was being victimized by the Greek general, she fed him cheese because it makes people tired. In other words, let's look at the paradigm this way. The head, the brain, That's the thing that sticks to sanctity, that understands the ideals. The body, that's the thing that wants to go eat chocolate cream pie. So now, which one wins? And every person, all day long, we eat lechem, bread, and that makes a milchama, a war. Our eating, depending on which way we do it and with what discipline and for what purpose, we're either conquering and bringing back, or God forbid we're being pulled in the other way, we're at risk. Eating milchiks, eating cheese, causes the body to overwhelm the intellect. It makes a person drowsy. This is what she did. And you know what she did? She knew who the Greeks were, and she knew that they worshipped the body. She fed the guy cheese. And then she permanently detached his intellect from his body. She separated the two. That's why it's so paramount in what happened. Because what we're trying to do is we're going to say, no, we'll eat the milchiks, we can eat the cheese, and we will use it to elevate ourselves. Not to make the body win over the mind, but to enhance the mind's experience, to give tangibility to our knowledge that God said, I made that menorah light because I'm the one who won the war. God put his calling card. How do we win a war? Could have been a few ways. So once in a while, a little army beats me. They're really driven. God said, no, no, no. You were willing to sacrifice for the internal meaning. I will take a light that's not physical. I'll take an internal light. I'll show the whole world who controls what. I'll show the Greeks who's in charge. I'm going to part the veil of Mother Nature and show that you're right. That's why we do these things at Hanukkah. So now, you find a fascinating thing. The menorah is the only thing, virtually, in the whole Torah that's done on the left. Everything is generally the right. The menorah, mezuzah on the right, menorah on the left. Because the Torah, when you write the holy side, that goes on the right side. That's this area, arena over here. But the menorah is to express that the Torah on this side can conquer the physical world. It can illuminate outside the house in the darkness, and that itself becomes a part of Torah. So the avodah, the activity we're engaged in on Hanukkah, is being mevatel divrei rishus. In other words, we're trying to show that all the physical things we do, they're not really optional. Yes, we may do them this way and we may do them that way, but inherently we can grow and increase our sanctity insofar as we control how we do them. So we have all of these things. So let me, as I begin to close, let me point something else, a magnificent out to you. A minhag, a custom, we've been talking about custom. What's a custom? Custom is not a mitzvah. It's not over here on the right side of sanctity. You can do what you want. Custom, you don't have to do it. A custom is the way the holiness of the Jewish people, the mitzvah, is imprinted on our divrei rishus. A custom is only divrei rishus. You do what you want. How do you eat? Do you eat knedels or do you eat yebra and lahmajin? I mean, everyone has a different custom as to what to eat on Shabbos. That custom is the imprint of holiness. The holiness that our ancestors chose certain foods and certain way of doing things with a Yiddish time, with a Jewish flavor. That's what customs are, and that's where these customs come from. So why women? Because you see, in the man-woman relationship, the man represents more the intellect, and the woman has the uncanny ability to unleash and endow the mundane with spirituality. You walk into the house tonight. I got lost. I almost went into the house next door. It has a tree with lights that stopped me. Those of you who have been to such a house will know, what's the first thing when you go into real estate, a house hopping, you walk in. What's the first thing you sense when you walk in the house? It's the smell. A Jewish house is a Jewish smell. A woman, because she deals with malacha, she does those divrei rishus things, but because she is from the source of Kedusha, she's able to make the atmosphere of the home, the Yiddish kite. She gives the husband the talis when they get married to envelop him in an aura of sanctity. In other words, when you eat food and you feel spiritual, only a woman can do that. A man can't do that. When you have a home with furnishings, she's not an interior decorator and she's not a maid. She's a person who takes the spirituality at its loftiest and can put it into the kids. Can put it where you can touch it and feel it and taste it and bring it into tangibility. That is her role. That's why specifically women don't do the work while the candles are burning. And that's why a minhag, a custom, what pasuk do customs come from? Al titosh toiras imecha. Don't forsake the Torah of your mother. It's a feminine Torah. It's the idea that the world in its physicality can be elevated and imbued with sanctity. So now, I'll close on the following personal note. I'll share with you a story about my own Ish Chayil that I have the privilege of living with, and bring out what's really my essential message here tonight. When we decided to sacrifice, how is it that we control ourselves? We go out into a world full of internet and movies, and I don't know if they have cable TV anymore. I don't know what they got out there. And we're always holding back. And we're not just saying, ooh, be mean from guys. We're relishing it. We're dancing together. We're experiencing tangibly the miracle of Hanukkah. We can transform the physical into something that can give us a sublime pleasure. That's what the Rambam, by the way, means. What did the Rambam say? Mitzvos ner Chanukah chaviva hi ad ma'oid. Why is it so beloved? Because we can feel Hashem's love for us. When we're dancing here tonight, when we have fought the battle with the Greeks, I don't mean way back when, I mean today, when we went to the, what do they call the place, Starbucks, and we're not looking at the advertisement, and we're not following every seduction that the Greek culture has to offer, we can feel Hashem responding with that light. And when we feel that inside of us, there's no greater chavivas, there's no greater love and no greater joy than that essential internal feeling. That's what we're celebrating on Hanukkah. So again, when we sacrifice, like Matisyo said, Mila Hashem Eli, whoever is for God is with me. When we're willing to go out on a limb and extend ourselves and discipline ourselves and harness our energies properly, not only do we avoid the impurity, we conquer the no man's land and bring it with. So how do we do that? On a day-to-day basis, we make decisions, we attach ourselves to a mindset that understands that God's in control, that sees things from the perspective of spirituality, and through those glasses, we live our daily life. So here's what happened. My Eish Chayil, if you hear this tape, Susie and I were married for, I think, 6 or 8 years. My wife is from Toronto. She's really a fantastic, fantastic lady, even if she doesn't hear the tape. And we have our pet peeves, as everyone does. And one of the things that used to drive me crazy, as is common in her apartment in Toronto from childhood, they've accrued an entire stack of Sfarim, of Jewish books, that belong to other people. And many people just accrue, and they don't think too much. So I said, Susie, you got to give the Sfarim back. She's like, hey, give back. There's a shul on Spadina in downtown Toronto. The shul is defunct for 20 years. What am I going to do with the machzor? Give it back to who? They closed the place 20 years ago. So, okay. So we would argue about it, and I never really got anywhere. One day, we were driving to a restaurant called King Solomon's Table, and we'd gone north on Bathurst, west on Shepherd. I said, Susie, the first book on the stack, the first sefer, it belongs to a girl named Shauna Rose. It's a Tanakh. Susie was standing at the locker. They were in, I don't know, 11th grade or something. She needed a Tanakh. Shauna handed her the sefer. 8 years later, it's lying in 155 Neptune Drive. She says, do you understand, I didn't even know Shauna that well. The last time I saw her was 8 years ago. You know how many roses there are in Toronto on the phone book? How am I going to find Shauna Rose? I actually did look. I think there are three sides of a page. Very common. Probably a lot of Jews. Rose, Rose, Rose. I said, Susie, listen. If she had a $1 million check for you, you would call initial A, Rose. Hello, is Shauna there? No? And you would try again. I said, and after all, it's not your job to win. You don't have to find Shauna. You just have to commit to look. God's not saying it's not in your hands. You can never find her. Your mitzvah is to try. You try, then you did. So we pull further down. We're going down Shepherd. We make a right-hand turn on Chestwood into the driveway of Kinsama's Table. And right before we turn in, she says, all right, we get home? I'll make the call. Get into the restaurant, 45 seconds later, it's this converted wedding hall with huge round tables, like the Knights of King Arthur. I'm in this big, big chair, and it's on carpet, and you can't get in because there's no room. And the two of us are sitting here and there, and she says, Daniel, behind your chair. I'm like, what's wrong with my chair? She says, your chair. I'm like, Susie, what is wrong with my chair? I can't move, I can't breathe, the chairs don't move on the carpet. What is felt? The whole thing was miserable. She says, I said, listen. I stood up, I pulled the chair out. I said, what is the problem with the chair? She walks around, she says, Shauna, I haven't seen you in 8 years. So I'm standing there. Hashem Listen to what the Medrash says. Yitzchak Avinu had no children. And the Gemara says, because God wanted his prayers, God wanted to see him move, dig with it inside yourself. Vayetar Yitzchak l'noichach ishtoi. Isaac prayed facing his wife. The pasuk says, Vayeozer l'Hashem. And God responded. Vayetar means tefillah. But Vayetar has another, much deeper definition. Vayetar, atar, is a tunnel. It means that Isaac, our forefather, tunneled inside himself. He worked to dig deep down to beg Hashem for a child. As only people, Lo'elenu, I wish on all of you that you have many, many successful and healthy children. As only a person, Lo'elenu, who hasn't had them can know, the digging inside himself is overwhelming. So the Medrash says like this, and it's developed a little beyond the way the Medrash puts it. The Medrash gives the following illustration. What do we mean? Isaac tunneled towards Hashem? Vayezer l'Hashem. Once upon a time there was a king. All the stories have a king, right? Once upon a time there was a king, and the king waited many years to have a child, and he had one son. So naturally, he spoiled the son. American Express card, platinum, nice Nissan Maxima, and the kid spoiled. One day, seeing that the boy, this teenager, is obviously not fit to take over the rulership of the country, the king has to banish him from the palace, and he sends him away. He says, son, you're finished. And the kid doesn't care, he's going to go, he's happy-go-lucky, he's got his credit card, he's got his car. And after a few weeks, when the bills aren't getting paid, he begins to taste a little bit. This is not exactly the lifestyle that he bargained for. And a few weeks later, he decides to humble himself and come back to the palace. So he finds his way back, and he starts banging on the door, and the guards come out, they say, nothing doing, finished, Ephes, kaput, done, you're out. He says, please, I'm begging you, and a few days pass, and now he's famished with hunger. And he's desperate, and he's crying, please, if my father would just see me, I'm remorseful, let me back in, he'll take me back in. And they say, we have orders or orders, we're done. So he begins to think what he's going to do. And he goes into a neighboring forest, and he gets a shovel, and he starts to dig. And he figures he'll tunnel his way all the way under the wall, and he'll come up and he'll see his father. His father will see it, he'll let him back in. So he tunnels and tunnels for 2 weeks. And he goes deep down where the guards can't see him in the forest. He's going under, till he gets even with the wall. And he strikes the spade one more time, and a hole opens up, and his father is tunneling towards him. For 2 weeks, Vayetar Yitzchak, Isaac tunneled towards God. Vayeaser lo Hashem. God's waiting for that. God's moving towards you, corresponding to you moving towards Him. We say Mi Lashem Elai. We turn off the wireless connection and the hotspot, and God makes the oil burn longer. That's a relationship. That's Mitzvah Nechanaka Chavivi Ad Ma'od. That's what we're celebrating, that's our mission, and that's how we can taste that victory. So to close, I said that 3 times, right? I'm done, I'm really done. I wasn't asked to say this, but I've been thinking a long time. I don't know virtually anyone in Philadelphia, and I didn't have the pleasure of knowing you yet. I didn't know how to bring this home. I didn't know exactly what to say, but I'll tell you what my heart tells me. I actually know just about nothing about the Kail here, except that they're doing a wonderful job. This is how the system works. You people have been blessed to have a nucleus on the right side. You've got people who don't have divrei rishus. Of course, they've got cars and houses, but their lifestyle is all surrounded with and saturated by kedusha. The more you're attached to them, it bridges. Then the divrei rishus that you're involved in becomes a part of the Torah itself. The more you're able to get involved with, to actually draw from the sanctity, that point on the right side of the scale, that to that degree it will affect and transform all the things you do, so that we will merit to overcome the Greeks once more. And I was waiting for my flash of inspiration, and my new friend, Mr. Shapiro, I was saying that right? I didn't even catch your name. My hero tonight, he hit the nail on the head. He said he's in the moving business. And they had to move the coil. So he went and took his business away. That's it. If you can incorporate your daily life, your divrei reshus, your arbitrary, optional things, and cement them to a makom Torah, you've got it made. And who knows, if you do it well enough, we may all be singing together at the ultimate Chanukah Sabayas instead of here in Bala Kinwood. What do you call this place? We may actually pick ourselves up and find ourselves in Yerushalayim or Kodesh from here to Amen. Amen.
Mind if I share with you what happened to me when I did that?
Not at all.
I have a book on it. This happened to me once before.
Anybody who still wants to take some refreshments, please?
I have a product. It's a perfectly good product. I have a product. It's a perfectly good product. 100%. I can't sell it. I kind of lost my customer base. That's why every business changes. As soon as I got involved with moving the cold out.
Thank you.
I'll let Bill know, all right?
Thank you very much.
Thank you
for listening. Hey, it's good to see you. Yeah, I know you. I'm afraid of you. I see your brother all the time.
Yeah.
Thank you. Give him regards.
Yeah, please, thanks.
As soon as I got involved with moving the car, I get a phone call from my
Did he come like this?
Why?
Did he come like this?